Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people.
And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Let us praise his holy name.
Hebrews 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Let us pray and praise our God together. O Most High God, you sent your Son Jesus to redeem us from sin and death and to make us heirs of everlasting life in him. Because you did this, we know that we can celebrate his first coming to save us and also his future coming in glory to judge the world without any shame or fear. Father, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and put on the armor of light, so that now, in the last day, when Christ Jesus shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge both the living and the dead, we may rise to life immortal through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Please kneel with me as we confess our sins to the Lord. Let us confess together.
Gracious Father, we confess that we take for granted the great salvation.
Jesus. Hebrews 2:12 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Dear saints, you were once dead in your sins and trespasses, but God didn't leave you there. He has made us alive together with Christ, raised us with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is not just a promise for the future. It's not distant or abstract. It is your present reality as a believer. What this means is that Christ is in heaven as your representative before the Father. And in him, your past is forgiven, your life is renewed, and your future is secure. Walk in that truth, live in that hope, and continue to look to Christ in whom you are exalted, alive and free. Dear saints, Jesus Christ, the Lord, is your Savior who came to save you from your sins. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our New Testament scripture is Acts chapter 27. These are God's very words. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus's band. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go into his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia, and there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone, and hardly passing it came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereinto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euryclidon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which, when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria, about midnight the shipmen seemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were all they of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in all the ship 216 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoised up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped, all safe to land. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would illuminate our hearts and minds by your Holy Spirit, that we would understand your will and walk in thankfulness before you all our days. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We often approach Scripture in an odd way. We look for profound statements of truth and read our Bible in a desperate hunt for something particular for me or for that day. I remember when I was growing up, people would plop open their Bibles and, you know, put their finger on a spot, and that'd be sort of their word for the day. We may look for something profound that fits our circumstance, highlight it, underline it, or look to the sections that are printed in red letters. There's no problem in marking up your Bibles if it helps you to grasp the meaning and to apply it to your life. But there is a danger in this sort of thinking of parsing out the Bible in, you know, only certain parts that are important to me. We might think that just the highlighted sections or the underlined sections or the words printed in red are the important parts. And if we think that, by implication, we're saying that the other parts are somehow less important or maybe not important at all. Think of much of the modern Christian church that has stopped reading the whole entire Old Testament, for instance. Now, it's true that certain aspects of Scripture are emphasized more than other aspects. As we've been making our way through the book of Acts, we see that Luke is emphasizing some of the very same things over and over again. And in this, we ought to be biblical. Where the Bible has more emphasis, we should also. But we should not effectively relegate huge portions of Scripture to a less than inspired status just because we don't see its importance, or just because it doesn't seem relevant to me right now, or just because Jesus did not utter those words while he was on earth. All of the words of the Bible are the words of Christ. He is the Logos from beginning to end. This Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is in fact the Word of God, is in fact Christ's words to us. In our present story, we run the risk of missing a great deal. We've hit a narrative passage, and we fall asleep as if this part got here as a space filler. Just history now. It went from here to here to here. This and that thing happened. And we want to get back to the doctrine, back to the profound words for the day. But when we do that, we miss the story. And the story is the profound thing. In fact, the Bible itself is a story given to us. It's not just little words of Proverbs, little bits of wisdom here and there. It is that. It contains that. That's part of Scripture. But it's the whole story of God, what he is telling us. And he's primarily revealed himself to us in story. So when we get these little interludes, these sort of seemingly offshoots of a story, we need to also pay attention. In this section, God carries them through all circumstances to his promise. Despite all attempts at thwarting God's will, in the end, God's will is accomplished. That's essentially been the story of the book of Acts as we've been making our way through it. God's purpose is going to be done. He states it out in the beginning of the book of Acts. The kingdom will grow, starting in Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And then we get this repetition of all the opposition that's brought against the church, brought against Peter and James and John initially, and then later against Paul and Barnabas and Timothy and Titus and the later apostles and missionaries. And yet the kingdom continues to advance. In this section, I hope you can see the exciting nature of this story. Paul is to go to Rome to be tried by Caesar. Jesus has already told him that. He appeared to him and told him. Accompanying him are his friends on this journey, Aristarchus and Luke, the author of Acts. Julius is the centurion in charge of keeping Paul. Paul has won his favor as a trustworthy and honorable man and has been given a great deal of liberty, even as they've made stops. He lets Paul go to his friends and his friends come to Paul. He's not worried about an insurrection arising and somehow trying to help Paul escape. He trusts Paul. when they stop in Lycia, they find an Alexandrian ship that's going to Italy, and so that's his goal. He's got to get to Rome. This ship would have been coming from North Africa with goods bound for Rome. We see in the latter part of the story they cast out their wheat. So that would have been wheat coming from North Africa going to Italy. In this section, they had trouble getting along as the winds were against them, or in one portion they were sailing and they were moving slowly, almost becalmed, or having trouble moving against the wind. And then the winds switch from the other direction. And this calmness or this slow moving was kind of the calm before the storm as God was preparing his tempest. That's what I titled the sermon, God's Tempest, here called Euryclidon, which was a combination of words that means a nor'easter. Essentially, we've got a nor'easter coming that's going to drive them out to sea. They headed out to sail under Crete and landed there at Fair Haven. So you have a sort of picture of the Mediterranean. Paul has already made his way all around the northern part of the Mediterranean, Turkey, all the way around to Greece in his missionary journeys. Now he's trying to sail. They've sailed off the coast to Caesarea, to Cyprus, and then to Crete. They kind of sailed up in the northern part of the Mediterranean there, northeastern part, and then to Crete. And then Malta is clear on the other side of the Mediterranean, south of Italy. And that's where they end up. When he's there, they should have followed Paul. When they're sailing under Crete, they should have followed Paul's advice and stayed there at Fair Havens. But they didn't. It says they spent a great deal of time unloading and loading the ship until the time for safe sailing out in the Mediterranean and the Adriatic Sea had come and gone. Ancient writers attest that safe sailing ended around September 15th and ceased altogether from mid-November to mid-March. You were to sail out to the sea, at least in these ancient ships. It was you're going to find yourself shipwrecked, as they do. The Jewish calendar varied somewhat, and so this fast that said it was after the time of the fast fell in September or October. If we are looking at 59 AD, that's about where we're at now in Paul's travels. The fast would have fallen as late as October 28th. So we see that this voyage occurred after that date, well after safe sailing and about the time where anybody would be foolish to venture out into the sea at all. So this is where we find Paul and his crew, those couple of friends traveling with him, as well as the soldiers and then the sailors in the ship that is a commercial ship. And Paul's bothered about the outcome of the voyage. We're not told at the first part of Paul's comments here whether his perception was inspired or based on wisdom. He could have been giving advice to the soldiers and sailors. You know, the time of safe traveling has already passed. I think we should just stay here. We know later on in the story, he gets an inspired vision from an angel. And then finally, eventually, the soldiers and sailors listen to him. But the centurion, he thinks highly of Paul, but he chooses to believe the master and owner of the ship at this point rather than Paul. I suppose that was not unwise of him. Paul is not a sailor. He is a Christian man. He's had a great deal of experience on ships and in shipwrecks, but it seems reasonable for the centurion to take the advice of the shipmaster over Paul. But we find that the true master of this ship is the Lord himself, who is going to drive the ship exactly where he wants it to go. They are at Fair Havens. Seems like that would be a good place to be, right? Fair Havens. It sounds like just the place you would want to winter. But it was not commodious to winter in, particularly with the east winds at this time of year. Fair Havens is on sort of the southern island of Crete, but it's exposed to the east winds. So that's why they didn't want to stay there for the winter. And so when they're on at the Fair Havens, they wanted to just get down to the end of the island of Crete, the harbor of Lassia, which was the place, or Phoenice, I think is what it says here. They want to make it to Phoenice, but that's only about a day's sail. So they've got some calm winds. They think, oh, we can just make it down to the end of the island, and there we can winter, because that island is on the western end of the island of Crete, so it would get they would get some protection from the east winds. So that's what they do, thinking they've got this south wind, blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose. All's nice, nice, calm sailing. We'll go down to the end of the island, and then God brings up this tempestuous wind called Euroclydon or Euroclydon, which is this nor'easter. So there's this little island of Crete, and they want to get down to the end, and they come around a little point, and the nor'easter drives them off into the Mediterranean. And now you've got, from Crete to Malta is over 500 miles of open sea. There's a few islands here and there, but it's this vast area, North Africa, up to Italy, and up all the way into the Adriatic Sea, of vast open water, and they're now out there at sort of the mercy of God and the elements. It says they're worried about falling into the quicksands. That would be an area of North Africa. So as they're driven out there and the northeastern winds are blowing, they're afraid of being driven west and south into that area of North Africa where it was sort of the death ground of ships. Ships would run aground there and get battered by the sea. And they were worried about doing that, but they didn't have any choice. They were in this horrible storm. They couldn't turn into the storm. They couldn't face up into it. So they just had to set the sails and just drive wherever the winds led them. But they were going up and down, it says, in Adria. They were spending a lot of time. Verse 27, being driven up and down in Adria. It's talking about the Adriatic Sea. That's the area between Italy and the Balkans. And now the area where Paul and his ship is not considered part of the Adriatic, but in ancient writers it was. The Adriatic extended all the way down to Malta, about as south as Malta and Crete. So that's the area they were. And it wasn't a straight line. They were driven up and down. Wherever the wind took them, that's where they were going. And then in verse 30, the shipmen, that is the sailors, are about to flee out of the ship. The ship's getting battered and beaten. The waves are going every which direction. It's a pretty big ship, 276 people on it, but you can imagine an ancient ship, a wooden ship that is in danger of being torn apart by the seas. It says they frap the ship. That is, they would wrap cords around the ship because the ship itself was in danger of breaking up. So they would try to wrap ropes around it to hold it together. They were in really dire circumstances. And then the sailors of the ship decide to abandon ship. The one people who really know how to run the ship decide our only hope is to go in the boat, the landing boat, and see if we can make it to land, and we'll leave everybody else essentially to die. Paul understands what's going on, tells the centurion, and they cut the landing boat, into the sea, and now they're all just on the ship. But then Paul reminds them to take meat, and he says that God has spoken to him, an angel is coming to him, and they are not going to die. They're going to, God is going to spare them. Not a head shall fall from your hair. That'd be kind of tough. Not a hair shall fall from the head of any of you. But God is going to save them, but they had to be obedient to his will. They had to be driven on a certain island. And then he encourages them to take good cheer. He reminds them, you should have obeyed me before. You should have listened to what I said. And now, in disobeying Paul, they realize they're disobeying God. And the centurion himself wants to protect Paul. He's a friend. When the ship starts to break apart, the soldiers are ready to kill all of their prisoners. And the centurion, in order to save Paul, puts a stop to this. And you have to understand, the soldiers in the ancient world, their own lives were at stake. If they lost a prisoner, then they could be held accountable as well. And so it makes sense that they would be wanting to protect themselves. So they run the ship aground. It says the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. Again, we have sort of the sea personified attacking them. And yet, they all survive. They're on the ship. It's all broken apart. And there's 276 people on the ship. And somehow they all survive. Just the fact of their survival is a dramatic miracle. And by the centurion's comments, it's clear that there were a number of people on the ship who didn't even know how to swim. And so he said, those of you who can swim, jump in. We're not told how far they are from the shore, but we know from even modern shipwrecks or boats on in a lake that flip over, you know, 30 or 40 yards from shore, and a number of people die. They don't make it to the shore. Here we are in a tempestuous sea, men who have been battered for a couple of weeks, and yet they all make it to the shore alive. It's a tremendous miracle. And so we see in all of this God's purposes down to great details. Who can leave the ship? Who must stay on the ship? Where they must land? And even as we see in the some stories that are yet to come, it was God's purpose that they land there to advance his kingdom in that particular place as well. And so God governs all things, even down to these minute details. One of the things that we try to teach young preachers as they begin their preaching career is to preach all of the Bible, and whatever you see in the text, preach that in the text. Don't get stuck on your favorite themes or your pet doctrines. Sometimes a preacher will do that. He's going to preach every message is a message of salvation or getting saved. Every message is a message, say, on postmillennial doctrine or whatever your pet doctrine is, the thing that you find most intriguing to yourself. And so you wind your way around to that doctrine. Well, I encourage pastors not to do that. What you see in the text is what you ought to present. You may think from this pulpit you hear a tremendous amount from me about the absolute sovereignty of God, that God is in control of all things, even out into the details of your lives. And you would be right. That is a repetitive theme from this pulpit. But it's not just because it's my favorite theme. It happens to be a favorite theme of the Bible. And almost everywhere you turn, this theme pops up again and again and again. And all throughout the book of Acts, that seems to be the main theme of the book of Acts. And Luke drives us back to it over and over. Every story seems to be to prove this point. And why would we want to do that? As if, okay, God is exhaustively sovereign. He's sovereign over everything, even the acts of sinful men and the weather and boats and ships and soldiers and mariners and everybody else. Why is that important? Well, it's to give us confidence that we serve the living God who works all of these things out, not only for his ultimate will to expand the kingdom and to save the world, if you will, but also to advance his will in the lives and for the good of his people. And so this is a primary theme of the Bible, and it's meant to give us great amount of peace. As we've made our way through Acts, we've seen that though all men, winds, storms, soldiers, mariners, and in the next chapter, vipers, conspire against God and his people, that God's will is going to come to pass. And notice how through the book of Acts, Luke keeps adding to the long list of those men, women, events, nations, weather, who oppose the advance of the gospel. And there seems to be no end to the opposition. And yet, the kingdom of Christ moves ever forward. It grows, expands, withstands, and successfully opposes the opposition. Paul will speak in Rome. God has told him this. In that sense, Paul is invincible, right? God has told him something that's going to occur, and everything between that event and Paul are not going to be able to stop God's decree from coming to pass. How can Paul speak in Rome if he's lost at sea? He can't. So it's clear to him that he will not be lost at sea. This is not presumption, it's faith. God gave Paul a promise, and Paul believed the promise. This is faith in God. So trust him in all the minute details, all the providences that he brings into your life. Even if at the moment they seem to be, the promises seem to be fading away or blowing away in a storm, if you will. Also, like the soldiers and the mariners, don't be deceived by the gentle breeze. I was thinking of them sailing along the southern coast of Crete, and Paul says, we shouldn't do this. This is a bad decision. I perceive great danger, loss of the ship, even loss of life if we do this. And they get what they see as a favorable wind, and they begin to sail away from fair havens. I see some people in the Christian faith begin to sail away, if you will, from God's will and God's purposes, and think everything's going just fine so far. I don't really see any consequences. I can drift away from the Lord little by little, and everybody told me it was going to be horrible for me. God said, in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. But we ate it, and we didn't die. Things really aren't that bad. So far, so good. But in the meantime, God is preparing this nor'easter to drive you exactly where he wants to drive you. Now, where is that? Sometimes it's to humility. Eventually, the soldiers and the mariners come to some level of humility. They begin to listen to Paul. They begin to listen to God. But sometimes it's also a stubborn resistance to the will of God, such that you can be driven into the shoals and bashed to pieces. God calls us to humble ourselves before him. When God brings trials upon us because of our own foolishness, we must recognize what he is doing. We certainly suffer in the trial, but we must remain thankful that he has not treated us according to what we deserve. Think about these different characters in this story and how they could respond to all of this. You could be immensely bitter at God and the situation, the waves and the sea and the God who brought them, the loss of the cargo, the loss of the prophets, the loss of the ship. Or you could say, God has been incredibly merciful. Here we are disobeying him, and yet he's given us his grace and mercy and saved us all from death again. So much of the Christian life is how we look upon God. Do we find a place of contentment in his will for us and therefore thankfulness? Or do we find ourselves shaking our fist at God for the providences he brings into our lives? Many Christians suffer shipwreck due to rash decisions made because of being discontent. Fair havens is not good enough. You're not content with your job, so you lurch into another one where you are not content either. You're discontent with your family, so you seek fulfillment outside your home. Your husband displeases you, so you fail in your duty to submit to his leadership and respect him. You're discontent with your children, so you tighten your grip around them, pester them, and badger them until they are exasperated and rebel. You're discontent with your wife, so you look around and lust after forbidden fruit. You are discontent with your parents and value what your friends say higher than what they say. These are all egregious sins and will lead you into a ruin and shipwreck if persisted in. What must you do? Well, first of all, you must confess that this lack of contentment with God and his providences and the people that he's put in your life is a sin. It's a big one. This this unthankfulness, this discontentment manifested in spoken and acted unthankfulness is an egregious sin that drives us into all sorts of trouble. So first of all, realize that. Second, of course, repent of that. You confess your sin and repent of it. And then you find the place of thankfulness. Thank God for the many blessings in your life that you have failed to appreciate as you should. Think of the soldiers and the centurion. What gratitude they would have to Paul in the midst of this horrible event in which it says they had lost all hope of their lives. And yet God in his mercy and grace delivers them safely to the shore. Every man. Absolute miracle of miracles. And so their response should be extreme gratitude to God. Now, we're not in that sort of dire strait, but many of you have been in various kinds of straits and difficulties, some of your own making, some that have come upon you that are not your fault. But what we do with it is what God's purpose is in our life. Do we receive these things from his hand, and do we find this place of gratitude and find in the midst of even the deepest troubles a tremendous amount of grace and mercy from our Father in heaven? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you do indeed work all things for good for us, and that you use us to advance your kingdom to the ends of the earth. And though we don't always understand what you're doing, especially when we are in the midst of troubles, we believe that you are purposing these things for your own will and our good. Grant us faith to believe this is true so that we can rest in peace and joy in Christ our Savior. Amen. The master of the ship and the soldiers, hearkening to him, thought that the Fair Havens was not a good place to winter and did not have all the creature comforts that the sailors and soldiers had desired. But Paul and his companions thought it just the right place. Why? Because God, through providential circumstances of voyage and storm, had determined that it be so. Believing God, they were glad to winter where he willed. This bit of bread and wine may not seem enough to meet your creature comforts. The bread is just a bit, not a bite. The wine is barely a sip. This Fair Haven must be inaptly named, we think, but it is not so. God has provided a haven of rest for you. It is his own Son. Let all who partake of this sustenance, believing, receive their full share of Jesus Christ. Do this, and you will find rest for your soul. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May God's Spirit strengthen your bodies unto everlasting life as you receive Christ's body given for you.